I always had a private doctor. I didn't think I needed VA care. Then I learned VA is ranked above private care systems nearby and costs less. I'm getting the best care of my life with providers trained to treat veterans. Get what you earn. Visit choose.va.gov.
Not all veterans are eligible for this hyper amount of benefits mentioned here.
But didn't you want to tell us how we're all screwed?
Ah, damn it. This is the exact problem. On paper, this is paradise. All your desires and needs are met, but it's infinite. And when perfection goes on forever, you become this glassy-eyed mush person.
But no, because Patty, no!
Yes, I'm telling you. I used to be cool, man. I studied so much things. Art and music and the one with the number piles. Where I'd be like 2 and you'd be like 6.
Math?
Yes. And then I came here where time stretched out forever. And every second of my existence was amazing, but my brain became this big, dumb blob.
In this video, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to respond to this claim that eternal life is only meaningful, or life itself is only meaningful, if there is an end point. The claim of The Good Place, like the claim of some of my friends actually, is that life is only meaningful given one's sense of death. And this was, to some extent, Martin Heidegger's view, that life is only meaningful because we are beings towards death, because we feel the impressing, impending demand that death places on us, and that demand summons us to make meaning. But here's my goal in this video. I am going to argue against this idea that meaning requires scarcity or finitude. Maybe not scarcity, but finitude is the claim of The Good Place, that infinity collapses into boredom. And I'm going to argue that instead, meaning arises from the inexhaustible depths of things that we taste, this dearest, deepest freshness that Gerard Manley Hopkins notes lies deep down in things. So let's think through this together. When I was 15, a friend of mine had a pear tree in the back of his house. And now I grew up in the suburbs, so when I ate that pear, that was actually the first time I had ever eaten a fresh pear from a tree. You know, I'd only ever eaten store-bought pears, and that was when the analog of the cave, Plato's allegory of the cave, came to life for me. That I had been seeing shadows, but here, in this pear, was the substance, right? But the other thing that struck me when I ate that fresh pear was this amazement that this thing grows from the earth, that which feels like a sheer gift grows from the land. And the dynamics of gifts take concrete forms of pears and mangoes and bananas and countless fruits that we enjoy on a day-to-day basis. And when I ate that pear, it awakened a new depth to me, a new awareness of this inexhaustibility to the resources of creation that up to that point I had never seen before. Some of us have had this experience when falling in love.
You know, when I fell in love with my wife, I remember those early days where the summons of her beauty led me to sense that there were more and more depths to this mysterious person in front of me, and that somehow life could become richer and richer if my soul became increasingly bound to these treasures that are found in her personality. Holy Scripture in Psalm 27 envisions a man who is taken up with gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing I have desired, which is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And what I learned when I became a Christian is that the beauty that summons us from pears or stars or trees is a kind of summons to an inexhaustible depths at the root of creation. Beauty is a signal that the depths that shine forth from creation and take the shape of things like pears and mangoes and stars, whatever, are in fact a signal that there is a revealing and a veiling in that when I taste a fresh pear or I look at the stars, there's a longing that's stirred in my heart where that longing signals to me an inexhaustible depths behind the stars. There is a sense of my own finitude that what I see is not all that there is, and that there is in fact more and more to see. In his book, Being Given: Toward a Phenomenology of Givenness, Jean-Luc Marion talks about what's called the saturated phenomenon. Imagine with me as that 15-year-old kid who had eaten a pear for the first time, the excitement I felt at that time, and the realization that there was this richness to creation that I had never considered before. For Jean-Luc Marion, every phenomenological experience, or our experience of reality itself, is, if we had eyes to see it, saturated. So when I look at a tree, for instance, and that tree impresses itself into my experience, there comes with it, if I'm open to it, an awareness that there is more, a moreness to this tree than what I can see, than what meets the eye. And now in some people, that moreness to that tree stirs up longing and wonder to want to know the depths of that tree even more. Hence we get botanists, right? Hence we get biologists, people who study these things. Pursuit of knowledge arises from the experience of wonder. And for Jean-Luc Marion, the saturated phenomenon, quote, exceeds every horizon, overflows every concept, and saturates intuition beyond measure. What that means is, when I encounter the pear, right, the pear gives itself to me and overflows the concepts that I had of pears before with this intuition that there's a moreness to these pears that I had never even considered. And when I taste that pear, a horizon opens up to me, a world opens up to me of the richness of fruit. The Christian claim is that the knowledge of God is the preeminently saturated phenomenon. That in the encounter with God, we encounter someone who exceeds our every horizon and overflows our every concept, and yet in such a way where we know that the good, true, and beautiful in those horizons, in those concepts, were in fact signals to that God. Now, The Good Place is echoing an argument that was made by Martin Höglund. I don't know that they copied that argument. In fact, I very much doubt that they did. But Höglund makes this case in his book, This Life, Secular Faith and Spiritual Freedom, that eternal life is inherently undesirable. And he says it for this reason, quote, "An eternal life is not only unattainable, but also undesirable, since it would eliminate the care and passion that animate my life. This problem can be traced even within religious traditions that espouse faith in eternal life. An article in US Catholic asks, 'Heaven, will it be boring?' The article answers no, for in heaven, souls are called not to eternal rest, but to eternal activity, eternal social concern. Yet this answer only underlies the problem, since there is nothing to be concerned about in heaven. Concern presupposes that something can go wrong or can be lost. Otherwise, we would not care. The problem is not that an eternal activity would be boring, but that it would be unintelligible as my activity." But here's the problem with Höglund's argument. Eternal concern in eternity is, he rightly says, not presupposing that something can go wrong or can be lost, but rather, eternal concern is the apprehension of an invitation that sounds forth from every depth of creation to know and see and savor the God who preaches himself in all things. The God who preaches the depths of his being, which is the fountainhead of all beauty, of all wonder, whose wonder is expressed in stammerings like symphonies. That's right. In symphonies like the Messiah, we merely give human baby stammers as to the wonder of God transposed into a musical modality. And so eternal life does not make our lives meaningless, since he claims our actions have no purpose. Rather, eternal life affords us the opportunity to press into that deep summons that sounds forth from the depths of creation as the call of beauty, that invites us to press into that beauty, to be one with it, and to ever increasingly journey into that life. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory says the following, quote, We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, and to bathe in it, to become part of it. Beauty is a kind of summons that invites us to press into the depths of reality and to find there refreshment for the soul and an invitation to go deeper. Ralph Waldo Emerson puts it like this, quote, "The tempered light of the woods is like a perpetual morning and is stimulating and heroic. The anciently reported spells of these places creep on us. The stems of pines, hemlocks, and oaks almost gleam like iron on the excited mind." When we walk through a forest and we're touched by the enchantment of the place, we walk into what Emerson calls a kind of perpetual morning, a morning that renews itself and transfigures the light by which we see everything else. Beauty is that which transfigures our sights to see new depths. And beauty is endlessly created. It is that which inspires in ourselves this creative impulse. Elaine Scarry, in her book on beauty and being just, says this, quote, "Beauty brings copies of itself into being. It makes us draw it, take photographs of it, or describe it to other people. Sometimes it gives rise to the exact replication, and other times to resemblances, and still other times to things whose connection to the original site of inspiration is unrecognizable. A beautiful face drawn by Verrocchio suddenly glides into the perceptual field of a young boy named Leonardo. The boy copies the face, then copies the face again, then again and again. He does the same thing when a beautiful living plant, a violet, a wild rose, glides into his field of vision or a living face. He makes a first copy, a second copy, a third, a fourth, a fifth. He draws it over and over, just as Pater, who tells us all this about Leonardo, replicates, now in sentences, Leonardo's acts, so that the essay reenacts its subject, becoming a sequence of faces, an angel, a Medusa, a woman, a child, a Madonna, John the Baptist, Saint Anne, La Gioconda. Before long, the means are found to replicate thousands of times over both the sentences and the faces, so that traces of Pater's paragraphs and Leonardo's drawings inhabit all the pockets of the world as pieces of them float now into the paragraph before you. Or, per Ralph Waldo Emerson, the beauty of nature reforms itself in the mind, and not for barren contemplation, but for new creation. Beauty, in other words, has a power to impress itself on the soul and generate new things from its impression. That feature of beauty makes a great deal of sense. If beauty is the stamp or impression or character of love irradiating forth, in God's own dynamic life of love, the divine nature exists as the eternal act of the Father begetting the Son in the bond of love of the Spirit. When I began to look into the matter of glory, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or, I might say, appreciation by God. And then when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undistinguished pleasure in being praised, not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly in my own experience the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment, before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond beliefs, learn at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing, with no taint of what we should now call self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be, and the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride deeper than Prospero's book. Perfect humility, dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. It is not for her to bandy compliments with her sovereign. I can imagine someone saying that he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back, but proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. The idea of heaven, of the last day where all things are raised together with Christ, is one in which every corner of creation is so filled with the face of God that from every crevice of creation, the pleasure of God in his people beams forth and enraptures us and moves us to press ever deeper into the divine beatitude, those divine excellencies that are everywhere filling creation. The summons of beauty that we feel now is summoning us to a reality. A reality in which the same call that we hear summoning us in beauty will at the last day summon us ever inward and ever deeper and ever upward into a view of the contours of the divine excellencies in which we hear God saying, well done from rocks and mountains, well done from trees and streams, well done from the glorified horses riding on a plane, well done from every corner of creation as we hear the Father's delight in the Son by the Spirit embrace all of those who are in Christ and extend over all creation redeemed in and with Jesus Christ.